Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Matthew chapter 21, we'll finish our chapter this morning as we look at verses 42 through 46. Now last week we looked at a parable, the parable of the landowner and his vineyard. And just to refresh your memory, the parable is a parable that depicts God as a landowner. And he rents out a vineyard after supplying all that is necessary, a hedge, the vines themselves, a press, everything necessary, a tower to make this vineyard productive. God supplies it all and then rents to the vine growers. And the picture is that of salvation, that of the Father who provides all that is necessary for salvation, and the vineyard being that salvation, and then granting that, renting it out to stewards of the land, the vine growers. The picture goes on and says that the landowner in the time of harvest sends slaves, sends servants, sends who we understand to be the prophets to the vine growers, the nation of Israel, to collect what is of the Lord. And Israel, the vine growers, will beat and kill and then stone the slaves. And he does so a second round of slaves, more slaves. And finally, the landowner says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And the vine growers say, this is the heir. Let's plan and plot his murder. That way we can take the inheritance. And they do so outside of the vineyard. And Jesus asked them a question in verse 40. If you will read with me, Matthew 21, verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the chief priests and the Pharisees who were hearing this parable answered in verse 41, giving their own condemnation, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Our text picks up there. We referenced a couple of the verses here at the end of the chapter last week, but this morning let's read together verses 42 through 46, Christ the cornerstone. Jesus said to them, "Do you never read? Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. Our text quotes starting in verse 42 from Psalm 118. And then we'll give a twofold consequence to those who reject the Son of God, to those who are in dire circumstances because of their rejection. And so let's study this passage together, the danger in rejecting the cornerstone. And let's look at Psalm 118, and then we'll look at also verse 44. It alludes to two Old Testament verses, one from Isaiah 8 and one from Daniel chapter 2. But we will begin with Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, if you're keeping notes this morning, the testimony of Scripture. Jesus says to them, these are the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the audience of the parable, he now is going to quote, and before he does so, he gives them a sarcastic confrontation. Did you never read in the scriptures? Now, that's sarcasm, because these are the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are the experts in the scriptures. These are those who make a living on the fact that they know the scriptures. And furthermore, he's quoting a psalm they would have been intimately familiar with. Psalm 118 is one that was quoted earlier in our chapter. And he quotes this. Here's the quote. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, it seems irrelevant. It seems unconnected to the parable. It seems unconnected to the context, but it is not an irrelevant quote. This is a quote from the scriptures to reinforce the point made in the parable. As I said, it's a quote from Psalm 118. It is a quote from a psalm which these Pharisees and these chief priests would have been intimately familiar with. They would have memorized the entire Psalter as a child. They would have known it well. But furthermore, they would have been just immediately in this context thinking of this particular psalm, because it's this psalm that is quoted in verse 9 of the same chapter by the crowds when they said, as Jesus entered on a colt, on a foal, on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds are going ahead of them and they're following him as well. And they're shouting out in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And that cry, that outburst, that praise of Jesus Christ was heard in the entire city and brought the entire city to attention when they started asking, "Who is this?" in verse 10. And the crowds answered, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." That was Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus quotes now Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the immediate context of that particular psalm. The minute the Pharisees and the chief priests heard that psalm, their minds would have been thinking of the whole of the psalm. And as Jesus now brings a quote, he sarcastically asks, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Yes, they have. And he says that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is a very important stone in the building of a building. The cornerstone is a square stone that sets the agenda for the foundation, sets the agenda for the building. It determines whether or not the building will be symmetrical. It determines whether or not a building will be stable. And so it was likely in those days for the chief builder or for the architect to have rejected several stones as men tried to shape them, and they would judge them by a standard. Is it perfectly symmetrical? Is it balanced? Is it the right angles? Is it exactly what I'm looking for? And they would reject stone after stone after stone, looking for a stone that would perfectly fit the needs of that particular building. They would determine the rest worthless, and this one would be perfect, would be chosen by the builder. And now Jesus says the stone which the builders rejected, one of these worthless stones, has become the chief cornerstone. Furthermore, it says this came about from the Lord. The builders rejected, but the Lord chose. And it's marvelous to our eyes. Now the irony is that in Psalm 118, this stone which the builders rejected is a picture of Israel. Rejected by the nations, rejected by the Gentiles who surround Israel, who hate Israel, and who despise Israel, and who reject Israel. But Israel's the chosen cornerstone by the Lord. Perfect for His end. Perfect to build His building, because the nation of Israel was, is, and always will be precious in the eyes of the Lord. What makes Israel special? Answer, absolutely nothing, except God chose them. And He, or what God has chosen, is special. And so if you go back and read your Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 7, you are the weakest. You're the least numerable. You are nothing. But I chose you, Israel, to make my glory known. What God has done on a national level with the nation of Israel, he does to us as individuals. What makes you special? What makes me special? If you are a child of God, if you are saved, trusting Jesus Christ, what makes you of importance to the Lord? Answer, absolutely nothing. Except he has chosen to give his love to you. He is delighted in choosing you to be his choice in salvation. Why do you deserve it? You don't. That's why it's grace. Unmerited favor. So in Psalm 118, we're the chief cornerstone, that stone which was rejected as the nation of Israel. The irony is that now Jesus is applying this psalm to himself, and he says, Jesus, I am the stone which is rejected, which God is choosing to make a chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's saying that I'm the stone rejected not by the Gentiles, but here rejected by Israel. Similar to John and his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, where John wrote in the beginning of the Gospel of John, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Jesus says, I'm the stone rejected by you, Israel, but chosen to be the chief cornerstone by the Lord. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The quotation emphasizes the point of the parable that with the slaves you beat and killed and stoned, and with the son you plotted the murder of and eventually brought that murder about. You rejected the son, but God is choosing the son. He's the stone rejected by you all, but chosen by God. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ sets the agenda for his building. Jesus Christ determines the stability of that building. Jesus Christ determines the symmetry of his building. He's the cornerstone. That's a picture that's picked up throughout the New Testament. In addition to those passages that teach on the foundation, like in 1 Corinthians 3, listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, speaking of Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came about, or which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Or turn with me, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. After the book of Hebrews, you have James. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now let's get a running start. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That's the same picture, isn't it? You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. That quotation will be referenced in just a few moments. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The testimony of Scripture that there is a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone that will be rejected by the many, by the builders, by the vine growers, but that God Himself will choose that stone to be His chief cornerstone. Now let's look at the consequences of rejection in Roman numeral number 2 from verses 43 and 44. Verse 43, you may want to, if you are inclined to highlight in your Bible, you may want to highlight verse 43. This is the key verse of the book of Matthew. This verse is what John 20:31 is to the Gospel of John. John 20:31 says that these things were written so that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's John's purpose in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. Mark has chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark's Gospel shows that the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That is the key verse to Mark's Gospel. Luke's key verse is chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Luke writes to write a consecutive order of the events pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Matthew's key verse that tells the purpose of the entire book of Matthew, the entire gospel of Matthew, is chapter 21, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Why was Matthew written? To show Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, but also to show that the kingdom of God, salvation, redemption, will be taken away from you, Israel, and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. That when Matthew's gospel writes his gospel, when his gospel records the life of Jesus Christ, he emphasizes the theological point that Jesus came to the Jews rejected him, and he offered the kingdom of God's salvation to we Gentiles. That's Matthew's point. That's what he teaches. If you were to wrap your mind around that one idea, you will wrap your mind around the entire Gospel of Matthew. Now, it says the kingdom of God, and that's a tricky term. It's always been a difficult term. And so I want to help define the term kingdom of God in context. It carries various weights in various contexts, but here, I'd like for you to turn to chapter 19. Where we have the clearest explanation of what the kingdom of God is in this context. Matthew 19 is after the rejection of Jesus Christ, and he's already spoken about the establishing of this building thing called the church. And so we are after the establishment of the church, after Jesus is telling of what will take place there at Pentecost, and he's opening the doors not only to the Jews, but to we Gentiles. We have a story recounted for us in chapter 19 of the rich young ruler, and you're familiar with that story. We covered it not too long ago. I just want to draw your attention to verse 16. It said, "And someone came to him and said," this is the rich young ruler, he asked this question, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So he's asking about eternal life, salvation, yes? Look at verse 17, Jesus answers, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life," eternal life is paralleled with Jesus' term life, okay? With me so far? Look at verse 23. At the close of this encounter with the young man who was a rich young ruler, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so he says, what can I do to have eternal life? Well, you want to know what you can do to have life? Same idea. And the rich young ruler goes away disappointed. It's hard for a rich young man or a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, life, eternal life. But we're not done. Look at verse 24. Again, I say to you, and this is a restatement of verse 23. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Literal needle, literal camel. Meaning impossibility. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Eternal life, life. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Same idea for each of those. And it is impossible, he goes on to say, but all things are possible with God. And so when Jesus says in chapter 21 that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, what he's saying is that eternal life, life, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, a personal relationship with God, a saving relationship with God that you, Israel, have been privy to for generations upon generations, is being ripped away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. Now the word people here is the word ethne. It's the word that derives from the Greek word ethnos. It's the word we get ethnicity. It means to be born of a particular race, a common race. But when it's held in contrast to the nation of Israel, the word ethnos means peoples, nations, Gentiles, unbelievers, those who do not have faith in the God of Israel. Imagine what Jesus just said. Salvation is going to be ripped away from you, Israel, the people of God chosen, and given to unbelieving pagan idolaters who do not know the God of Israel. Salvation away from you, given to them. I can't think of a more offensive thing to say to an Israelite. I can't imagine a more harsh statement given by our Lord that could make the Israel rulers and elite and religious men want to kill him more than that statement. The idolaters are going to get salvation and you're not. But it's nothing new. We'll flip over to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus hinted at this very thing. In Matthew chapter 8, we have, this is the start of a several chapter section of Matthew, the authenticating miracles of the king. Remember this? And he performs God-like miracles time and time again to show that he is the Messiah, the deity, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And one of those miracles was to a Roman centurion. You remember this? And he said, just say the word because I know authority. I understand authority. And you have an authority. Just speak it and my servant will be healed. And in verse 11, Jesus said, I say to you. Well, let's start in verse 10. In the quote, it says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, life, eternal life, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same idea. But the sons of the kingdom, Israel, those who the kingdom belonged to, will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people, ethne, ethnos, unbelievers, many from east and west. It's the same theological teaching throughout Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, which is idiomatic for idolatry, by the way. Their circumcision has become idolatry to them. They worship it. They worship being Jewish. Remember that you, Gentiles, according to the flesh, East and West people, unbelievers, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were unbelievers. You were pagans. You're separated. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Jesus Christ has made a way for both Jew and Gentile to be formed into a new man, a new body, the church. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The kingdom of God's salvation will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Verse 44. And he who falls on this stone, in Matthew 21, verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I'd like for you to begin to make your way to the book of Isaiah. A little bit of Bible drill this morning, isn't it? If you miss a reference, these things are always recorded. They're available for you. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 44 alludes to, doesn't quote from, but alludes to two passages in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. It's the same type of allusion that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stone of stumbling. Those who come across it will stumble upon it. It is what Matthew says. He who falls on this stone, he who stumbles on this stone, in other words, will be broken to pieces. But there's another allusion here also. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Turn with me to Daniel. Just a little bit further along in the Old Testament after Ezekiel, Daniel. Or I guess if he's Honduran, Daniel. Yeah, brother? Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. What we're looking at in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is a prophet of God. And he writes a particularly interesting book, the book of Daniel, which contains in it a category of prophecy called apocalyptic literature. Prophecy is always looking back on the law and saying, because you're disobedient, there's curses, and because of your obedience, there's blessings. So why don't you repent and return back to obedience and get the blessings? Apocalyptic ignores the past of the law and looks ahead to the cataclysmic future in which God will intervene. Okay? Daniel's book goes back and forth between narrative, story of Daniel's life, and apocalyptic visions and dreams and things that will occur where God will cataclysmically intervene in human history. And in chapter 2, we have a dream by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And the king of Babylon decides, you know what, I'm not going to tell my wise men what my dream was, but they're supposed to be wise men, magicians, magi. And so I'm going to let them come into my house, tell me what my dream was, and interpret it. And if they don't, I'm going to kill them all. Not fair. But Daniel walks in the house and he says, look, I don't know your dream, and I don't know its interpretation, but my God does. Give me a little bit of time. He comes back to Nebuchadnezzar and he goes, Nebuchadnezzar, king of everything that's awesome, here's your dream. You had a dream and there was a statue in your dream. And then this statue was a head of gold, and it had these various parts as we walked down the body of various materials, gold and silver and iron and so on and so forth. And then he says in verse 34, following the picture of all these statues with all its different parts, verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. And that was just what the dream was. This already was defying the odds as Daniel is able to retell Nebuchadnezzar's private dream to him. But then he goes on and explains it. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, the statue with the various parts or the various kingdoms, the world powers that will rise up and rule the Gentile world, the time of the Gentiles, and the head, which is gold, is you. But after you will come the Medo-Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome. And he says, there's a statue. Statues are made by humans, right? Yes? But there's a stone coming that's cut out without human hands. And it will destroy all of the human kingdoms pictured in your vision, in your dream. Look with me at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And it goes throughout the book of Daniel and it clarifies further and further of the order of these nations that will take over to rule human history. And it says after a Roman government or a Roman-ish government, because it becomes filtered with clay, what kind of government do we have? Democracy. What is a democracy? A Roman government. There'll come about a time when even that Gentile rulership will be absolutely crushed by a stone, as it were, from heaven, cut out without human hands. And it pictures that more and more, that this stone, this final kingdom, is a messianic kingdom. Remind you, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is where we get the term Son of Man. Behold, I saw a Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom that will last forever. It's Jesus' favorite name for himself. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah who will bring about the messianic kingdom. He's the stone which will absolutely crush. Back in Matthew, the allusion is twofold. First, to Isaiah 8, the stumbling block. Second, to Daniel 2, the stone that scatters to dust, crushes. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist, British, Calvinist preacher, put it this way: oppose him and you will suffer. But when he arises in his might and opposes you, destruction has already come upon you. People stumble over Christ. But if they stumble over him, when he comes again, he's going to crush them. Just a little side note before we move on. Israel is being held accountable for the rejection of Jesus Christ, are they not? But was this not always God's plan? Was this not the sovereign will of God for Jesus Christ to die on a cross? Human responsibility and God's sovereignty always lay hand in hand. We might not always understand it, but we must always affirm it. Just as a reminder, a text familiar to you, Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's plan, you did it. We may not always be able to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how they fit together, but we must always affirm it. Donna Kay, let's say that you do have cancer, just for a moment. Was it God's plan? Absolutely. Is it your fault? Maybe some of the things you did, like you smoked for years and years. Not meaning to call you out. I think you would be okay with that. Smoking a cigarette is going to give you lung cancer. But was it not God's plan? Yes, it was. Well, how do they both work? I don't know. Ultimately, it's for his glory. I know that. Has God not been glorified through her testimony? Maybe there's more to it than just that. I'm human. I don't know. But I know God is sovereign and you're responsible. Let's say we leave this place and we witness to a friend, family, coworker. Will God be responsible, or God be sovereign over their salvation? Yes, he will. Are you responsible to give them the gospel so that they can have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, you are. The two work hand in hand. You must take responsibility and affirm God's sovereignty, both. Israel is being held responsible, and this is always God's sovereignty at work. But just something to think about. Let's move on. Verse 45 and 46, Roman numeral number 3, the realization and rejection of the religious. See, parables are hidden truths, but Jesus decided to give the meaning. That salvation, the kingdom of God, is going to be taken from you and given to a people who produce the fruit of it. The stone which you are rejecting is going to be a stumbling block and will crush you when he comes again. And they come to realize that in verse 45 that it's about them. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They came to realize that they're the rebellious son who said, "Yes, Dad, I'll go work in the field," and then they didn't go. They came to realize that they're the hypocrites. They came to realize that they're the vine growers who beat, killed, and stoned the prophets and who are plotting and will murder the son outside the vineyard. They come to realize that it's them. We may come to the realization today that we are the hypocrites. That we are those who are rebellious sons and daughters. But don't be like them. Instead of repenting, falling on their knees in mercy, in verse 46, it shows what they did. It didn't say "so that," it says "when they." It wasn't even a decision that they made. This was what they were going to do. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people. Now, this is not ethnos, Gentiles, unbelievers. This is tous oxalus. This is the crowd. This is Jews. When they sought to seize him, they feared the Jews, the people, the crowd, because they considered him to be a prophet, just like we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Who is this? Verse 10, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth and Galilee." They had contempt for Christ, but they had fear of their fellow man. They wanted to maintain power. And so they would wait to have the crowd turn on Jesus. They wanted the crowd to realize that this is not the Savior that I bought in for. This is not the kind of man that I want leading me. He's not a military ruler. He's not come to throw off the oppressors. This is not the kind of Savior I'm looking for. And so the crowd will turn, and instead of saying, "Hail to Jesus, the King, the Messiah," they're going to say, "Crucify him." And they will turn on their Lord, and when they do, then the chief priests and the elders will be able to arrest, try, scourge, and crucify Jesus Christ. But not yet, because they feared the people, because the people still thought him a prophet. Notice the two reactions. One simply rejects Christ, wants him dead. The other considers him a man of God, a prophet. You know what the difference between those two are? Very little. Those are two reactions of unbelievers. Both of them absolutely lost. Both of them stumbling over over the cross of Christ. Both of them stumbling over Jesus Christ. Both of them who did not accept him as deliverer, and so will have to accept him as destroyer. Both of them absolutely lost, because neither of them accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior. We have to resolve in our minds the answer to one question this morning. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? Is he simply a prophet, a man of God, or is he Savior? Sophie always asks me when we get in the car, "So, what did you want the church to do as a result, or how do you want our lives to be changed as a result of the sermon you preached today?" Answer, I want you to believe. I want you to believe Jesus is who he is. I want you to affirm in your own minds your belief that Jesus is the Christ who will be either Savior or stumbling block, deliverer or destroyer. And if you believe, then we have to believe all that it says. And if we believe all that it says, then we have been given a duty as an ambassador of Christ to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call men to repentance. Will it be easy? No. Will you get rejected? Yes. They rejected him. How much more will they reject us? Will it be sanctifying? You stepping out on faith and sharing the testimony of Jesus Christ, yes, that's going to bring about your transformation in holiness. Will we plant a seed? Absolutely. Will we perhaps get a chance to see a miracle? You just might. The dead being brought to life. He is often rejected. He's the rejected by the builder stone. But God has chosen him. There is no other. God has chosen Christ. There is no alternative means of salvation. There is no other way. And so we are called to call others to trust Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And we are to warn men of the destruction that's coming if they reject and stumble over who he is. Do you believe that? It's all the kind of pictures you hear often, but really we are to stand in the way. If men are going to die in their sins, let them die with us screaming in their ears. If they're going to walk off the cliff, let them do so over our bodies. We must stop our lost friends and family. We must share the gospel. We must give them an opportunity to know the truth that will save their souls. Let them come to know the peace and joy that we have and the family that we find in our Savior. Let's pray. Christ, you are our cornerstone, chosen by the Father, laid as a foundation upon which we are being built as living stones, as Peter put it, into the temple of God, a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so we honor you, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your obedience to the Father. We thank you for your willingness to die for us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you have ordained this scripture and this passage for this morning. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit we will be given a boldness to evangelize the lost and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share the hope that we have only in him. Father, I pray that you will put divine appointed encounters in our lives this week so that we might have opportunity to testify to the goodness of you and your Son and your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you will transform us as a people into a missionary force who fears no man, but only fears you, our God, in a reverential fear that longs to obey the Word of God. Give us, Lord, a hunger for your Word and a desire to honor you and your Son by your Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.